Just a reminder, Harvest Supper, Saturday, 7:30. It will be a tremendous evening. We've had Laura before, and she's stepped in at short notice because we've had other people who were coming drop out this time. But she's coming. It'll be a great evening to bring someone along. The entertainment will be lovely. The food will be good. And we will clearly be witnessing to the gospel as I close the evening with a short word. So there's your incentive to bring people along. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 13. Paul has, before this passage that we had read out earlier, he's pointed out that now the Ephesians and everyone else, they're one in Christ. Christ has created a people for himself. Now, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? I used to read a lot when I was growing up, well, up until quite recently, the satirical magazine Mad Magazine. And they used to do sort of various primers at times, like those kids' primers you have in the States where you get a colouring book or something. And they once had this this picture which you were to colour in, and it said, here are people of different races all living together in harmony. Colour them the appropriate colour. You turn the page, it said, carry the colour them green. They must be Martians if they're living together in peace and harmony. They can't possibly be human. But Paul has said the church transcends that, doesn't it? The church is a body. Why? Because we were seeing that Christ has created a body for himself. It's quite remarkable. He's sort of brought everything together. This phrase we get in chapter 2, by abolishing in the flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God. This is Jew and Gentile. So this is what he has done. Remarkable work. Now, Paul wants to give them more insight as we go into chapter 3 in how this has come about. I don't know whether you remember back when we think of Mission Impossible, we tend to think of the Tom Cruise films where, you know, he runs around a lot, jumps off high buildings to save the world. But think back to, you know, the early, late 60s and the 70s, when it was actually a TV program, and it used to start each week with the tape recording, your mission if you choose to accept it, and then it would sort of go on to, you know, this message will destroy itself in so many seconds. And there was this sort of thing, that this special crack team of people, not Tom Cruise on his own, as it tended to be later in the films, but this team could choose to accept the mission or not. One of the things we see is that Paul didn't have that choice. He makes that very, very clear. And this is the first thing we need to look at: Paul's mission. What was Paul's mission? Well, it was a commission. The Ephesians were probably well aware that Paul was in jail. They had been for some time. They certainly would have been aware through various sources. And of course, he mentions it here in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He's in jail. And, you know, everyone would say, well, why is he in jail? It's the authorities who have, captured him, brought a charge against him. But you see, Paul points out it's not Caesar who holds the control here. He's not Caesar's prisoner. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. he's one who has been called and commissioned. Verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. We know, don't we, about how Paul was persecuting the church, and when he was looking to stamp out the fledgling church and gathering up Christians and had gone to Damascus, he had that amazing vision. But the incredible thing is what is going to come out of that, because we see, don't we, that for his healing, the Lord comes to this Christian, Ananias. Ananias, who is very reticent about going to Paul because he's heard reports about how Paul is catching people and throwing Christians into prison. And when Ananias questions the Lord as to why, or what, why should he go and heal Paul? You know, won't he end up the same way? The Lord says to him in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Can you see it? Paul is picked. Paul is changed through this incredible vision. It's not that he sees, but he's been picked, hasn't he? It's not a question of whether he chooses to accept this mission. He's been commissioned. He has no choice in the matter as far as he sees it. And it's Christ who pulls the strings, not Caesar. Where the world may look at it and say, well, he's languishing in a Roman jail, or he's under house arrest, or whatever it is. It's no, I'm a prisoner of Christ. One of the things I find very interesting, because it's used, the word's used a few times in this passage, is he's told that his message really is administration, which seems a very strange word to use for the gospel. I can't really think of anywhere else it's used except this particular place. Why does he use this word administration? Well, it's because it's an orderly process. It's a supernatural process. But there's been an order about the gospel. There's been an order to what God has done. One of the things that constantly amazes me about the Bible is, you know, when you look at the Old Testament, how much you see hints, pictures, types of people who represent Jesus, or they represent the whole business of redemption. You get the Exodus, that's a good one, isn't it? This picture is of a people being rescued, taken out of slavery, being redeemed, brought through the desert to a wonderful promised land. It's a picture, isn't it, of the Christian being rescued from the kingdom of Satan, being preserved by God through the desert of the world, and then being given a glorious future. And the point is this. It's administration. It's orderly. Now, sometimes when you... Gilbert, you sent me that very interesting thing on YouTube the other day, which I must admit has to be seen to be believed. that's not often how some Christian teaching comes across, unfortunately. But it should do, shouldn't it? One of the things I always have said is that when I preach, and please excuse me, any teetotalers here, I do not aim to sort of be like the restaurant that serves up sort of a meal that's so complicated. People eat that and say, well, I don't really know that what that was. It's more about bread, cheese and beer. People can identify it. That's the aim, and I think this is why he uses this word administration. The gospel is to be clearly proclaimed. And he makes that clear in verse 3. We tend to think of a mystery of something, you know, we think of mysteries, we think of something like Agatha Christie, don't we? You know, where you're trying to work out before Hercule Poirot, or you get to the last page, who the murderer is, or whatever. We think it's something that's being will be revealed at long sort of down the line. But basically, the mystery in this tense here is something that's been made known. So Paul is someone who administrates this wonderful gospel that's been made known to the Ephesians. And he did that to great effect by God's Holy Spirit for 2 years while he was in Ephesus. Amazing work had happened there. And this is, why was this? Well, purely, if we look back at verse 2, God's grace. He was given the grace of God. He'd known that in his own life, but this grace was to be shared. And I think it's interesting that he uses grace there. We often think about God being merciful, and that's quite right. But think about the phraseology of Ephesians, the phrase that keeps coming up time and time again, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Grace is something that's given. So Paul uses grace in that context. These are riches. This is a bountiful God, something he gives to people, and it's overflowing. It's a complete sort of, you know, it's completely unexpected, because why should we receive it when we're sinful and God is holy? But he's done that. And so he has been administrating this. He has been teaching with great order and great clarity. So that was Paul's mission, a mission that had been given, that he'd been commissioned by God to do. Secondly, let's look at Paul's experience. Paul knew about grace. He really understood grace. Why? Because he'd been a product of it. Because he was the most undeserving person to experience God's grace. You see, if God's merit could be earned, if there's some way that works could cut it, then we'd probably say, wouldn't we, well, the way not to cut it is to sort of go in the opposite direction and to, you know, basically persecute the church, to you know, make yourself an enemy of the church, an enemy of God. It's not a question of whether your deeds are quite good enough. Well, that's going the opposite direction. Your deeds are obviously not good enough. Far from it, they're downright bad. But he'd understood this, hadn't he? He'd understood this grace. He'd understood, and we can see this as his thinking develops through verses 5 and 6. This, he uses the word mystery in 6 again, but he's saying this had been revealed, although it hadn't previously been revealed, it had been revealed to the Gentiles. And if it would have been amazing enough for Paul as a Jew that God would extend his grace to the Gentiles, then it must be amazing enough that he would extend it to someone who went out of his way to oppose the grace of God. That's what he'd done, hadn't he? Verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. I think he's sort of thinking there. He's using the word power again, and we saw that when he uses this in Ephesians, he's using a word in the Greek which we use for the word dynamite. And I think when Paul looks at himself and he thinks, well, what was I doing? I was going all out to oppose God. But God's spirit is so powerful, God's will is so powerful, it turned that around. It changed me through, you know, the remarkable vision I had. Why is it even more remarkable? Well, verse 8, though I am less than the least of all God's people, his grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles. And there's that word again, the unsearchable riches of Christ. It goes together, doesn't it? Paul's saying, well, look, if I could be saved, I who opposed Christ, who hated the work of the gospel, who hated sort of God's word, hated Christ's work with a vengeance, then this is amazing because there must be sufficient grace, but it's generous. It goes beyond that. It's not, well, Paul, I'll excuse you of that. I will now give you the unsearchable riches. I'll give you peace. I'll give you a certainty of being my son and I being your father. You know, I do think sometimes we sort of lose. We've got this one of these things I call glorious tensions in Scripture. There's a wonderful thing, isn't there? You know, God is great, God is powerful. Why should he even look on us? And then there's this marvellous thing, isn't it? We can call him Father. We can call him Father. We can approach him because the word is used, Abba, isn't it? It's a word that children, Jewish children would have used, or Greek would have used for daddy. We can approach him in childlike faith. It's an amazing thing. The ruler of the universe. And yet he brings us into his family. It's not he just spares us. That's mercy. That's wonderful in itself. But Paul uses this word, unsearchable riches. Because it's in a sense, you can't get to the end of it. You can't dig down deep enough into it. And again, he uses that word as he talks about it. He's using the picture in verse 9, the administration of this mystery, the administration of what had been revealed. You see, for Paul, it wasn't enough to preach that God was loving. Yes, God was. And he's clearly preaching that here. But it was to preach the full nature of God. One of the things I'm always very interested in, it's always fascinated me, is Paul's sermon at Athens. And actually, when he takes the resurrection, where does he go with that? Well, he actually takes it to say this is, in a sense, here's the proof that Christ will come again and judge the world. So he's not just preaching the love of God. He's not preaching that God has reached out to these people. He is doing that. But he's saying also God will come as judge one day. You see, Paul teaches the whole counsel of Scripture. And I think this is what he means by administration. He's orderly in his teaching. He doesn't just want to preach a one-sided gospel. He doesn't want to decide which bits of the Old Testament he likes and which bits he doesn't. No, he preaches it all in its fullness. And we are to do the same, isn't it? It's a one-sided gospel if we just speak about the love of God, yet we don't talk about judgment, because actually, what's God's love if he just loves everybody? If there's no consequence, what's the depth of his love if we don't need saving? You know, it makes us lovable, which the Bible clearly tells us we're not. And it actually makes the love of God a shallow and superficial thing. It's the thing, isn't it? You know, we see this, don't we? What? I was talking to my brother. My brother was speaking down at Hemel Hempstead, the church there, where they've opened some new buildings. And he was talking about, he was talking on sin, and he was talking from the prodigal son. And what we see in the father in that is the love of the father. This son has wished his father dead, as it were. To ask for your inheritance was to wish your father dead. It was to dishonour your father. He's behaved in the most appalling way, and we don't quite get it. We think he's a bit insensitive. But in that culture, It was unthinkable. When Jesus would have told that parable and he said, you know, he went to his father and, you know, asked for his inheritance, you would have heard the crowd gasp. They wouldn't have been able to believe it. But I'll tell you the other thing, the next thing you would have heard them gasp was when he says that his father was looking for him and he ran to him. Now, in the Middle East, important men did not run. And he throws his arms around him. Because what would they have been thinking? The crowd probably would have been thinking when his father saw him far off. They think, ah, we got it, Jesus. We can see it. No bad deed goes unpunished. The village will turn out. The town will turn out. They'll stone him. Just as it says with the disobedient son in Deuteronomy 21. That's what they do. And no, the father runs and he throws his arms around him. You would have heard the crowd gasp. They wouldn't have been able to get their heads around it. That's the love of God. Not a shallow, superficial love. A really deep love, because it takes the hurt and it forgives. And that's what Paul, I think, is trying to say. It's great, isn't it? He doesn't say the searchable riches. He doesn't say, well, they're big, but you can kind of navigate your way around it if you take a theology degree. He just says, you will never get to the bottom of this. You will never fully understand it. It's so big. It's so glorious. It's so extraordinary. That's Paul's experience. That's why he's a great person to teach God's grace and administrate it, isn't he? So we've had Paul's mission, we've had his experience. Now we have Paul's message. And the Paul's message is made up of several things. First, he takes it in a sort of interesting order. Firstly, he says there's a level playing field now. There's equal opportunities for Jew and Gentile. Notice that in verse 9, it makes it plain to everyone. Everyone's included. And this word administration. He's preaching to each and everyone, isn't he? Yes, he would often go to the synagogue, but then he would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And, you know, many times that was very quickly what happened. He's seen how that God has brought people together in this unique way. And it's interesting because he says this glorifies God. This glorifies him in a very unique way. And here's the surprising thing. Here's the surprising thing is that basically God uses it for the education of the spiritual powers. Just look here in verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Isn't that extraordinary? This unity, this reconciliation with God of Jew and Gentile, of God creating for himself one group, one person, as it were, out of the Jew and the Gentile, this level playing field for all, equal opportunity to accept the gospel for Jew and Gentile, educates, makes known the mercy of God, the intent of God, the wisdom of God is seen in a remarkable way. Rather interestingly, it's also demonstrated elsewhere. We can look at 1 Peter. This is a fantastic verse. I find this quite extraordinary. This is verse 12 of 1 Peter 1. And he's been talking about the salvation and how it's been made known. He says, Peter says this, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. They spoke of things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." You see, it's a wonderful picture there, isn't there? The angels that have not fallen know nothing of the joy of being redeemed. They cannot imagine it. And in a sense, they're fascinated by it. And so in this way, when they look at the church, they see something of what God has done, the wisdom of God. Now, this is the church as it should be. Does that mean that the church is a perfect example today? No, it's not. No church is. But the church and what it will be, like we've been looking at in the picture of in picture language of Revelation, this wonderful picture, the church made pure, the church made holy, the church as the bride of Christ. Not a church divided. Paul is talking of the church unified in the gospel here. It's demonstrated, isn't it? The wisdom of God, the wisdom of the gospel is demonstrated in this unique way. And it should be. And actually, this is a call for us as church members and members of a church to love each other when we're not always that lovable. To reflect the servanthood of Christ. To not be the one, not look around and say others don't pull their weight, but to think, what should Christ do? And have you ever thought of that? You're an education for angels in these things, or should be. It's an incredible picture, isn't it? Why is that so important? Well, it is a testament to the gospel, verse 11. According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the wonderful picture, isn't it? God had a purpose right from the creation of the world, right from the fall of man, right through to the end. And that purpose is found in Jesus Christ. He is the one who unifies. He is the one who redeems. He is the one who brings in, ushers in the glorious future. All through Jesus Christ. One of the things that is notable when we were looking at the book of Revelation, where we see the overview of history, and we see the troubles of the world, and we see the work of the gospel happening. How does it happen? Well, it's the Lamb who is slain, who opens the seals. It happens at his command. You know, when I was younger and I was in a rock band, we used to open our concerts with a song called Runaway World. Well, that just shows you how bad my theology was. Because actually, that's how it appears. But actually, Christ is in control. And he's been in control. And the point is this, it's God who measures history. And that's sometimes tough to see, isn't it, in the world of pain and suffering. But creation has fallen because of man's sin. And we see this, don't we? We see God's eternal purpose unfolding in the work of Jesus Christ. So it's through him, isn't it? He's opened up the way to God. Verse 12, in him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That's a wonderful sort of parallel, isn't it, to what we read in Hebrews. This great passage in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. For we do not have an high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's an interesting picture there, isn't there? It's Christ going through the curtain where only the high priest could go on the Day of Atonement, and only if he was picked, and only after he'd done the proper sacrifices. All that preparation. But Christ goes, and it says, where Christ goes, his people can go also. And that's the picture here, isn't it? In him and through faith in him, very much echoing what we saw back in chapter 2, verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not yourselves, it's a gift of God. So what's the gift of God? It's Christ in him. Through faith we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And Paul concludes, if that's the case, it makes everything worthwhile. Verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Isn't that interesting, isn't it? There's Paul. He's under house arrest. But it doesn't stop him writing a letter, does it? It doesn't stop the work of the gospel going on. He tells them not to be discouraged. Don't look at it through human eyes. You know, your pastor's in prison. Look at it in the light of God's grace. Look at it in the light of the unsearchable riches. Brothers and sisters, do we feel poor as a church? You see, I think we do. We're great at the if onlys, aren't we? I do it, I mean it. If only. If only that person was still coming. If only that person had stuck. If only this, if only that. And yet actually we've been told that we're rich. And that should, there should be immense encouragement. And it must have been similar for the Ephesian church as they looked at the apostle Paul. Someone they owed a great deal to, as he'd administrated God's grace to them. And Paul says, look at what I've just said. Look at what Christ has done. Look at the unity he's given. Look at the grace that's given. Look at what he's done for us. It makes everything worthwhile. Some years ago when I was pastoring in Harold Hill, I was invited to be part of the local radio program. And this was rather one of these interesting situations where I was put in a room with two other church men and women, who are very different persuasions, which will come out as I tell this story. And, you know, we were asked various questions on various things, and it was one of those times where you sometimes had something said and you didn't quite agree with it, and you sort of gave tactful space before quoting a piece of scripture which hopefully put things right. And at one point, a lady who's there said, the Bible isn't like any other book, agree so far. It doesn't have a start, it doesn't have a middle, it doesn't have an end. I thought, oh, it starts with creation, it ends with the it ends with the church in glory. Seems to have a start, beginning, and end to, you know, start, middle, and end to me. But, you know, here we see this, don't we? The Bible is one message. Verse 11, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible is one message. It's looking to Jesus. It longs, doesn't it? Even in obscure bits, Even in the book of Judges, where everything's falling apart and anarchy's happening, what do we get? This phrase, and it points to Christ. Even when terrible things are happening, in those days there was no king. Twice. And everyone did what was fit in their own eyes. What's it telling us? We need a king. We need a proper king. And when we get a hint of him in David, and then we see the full thing in Jesus Christ, the glory revealed. And then basically after this, what are we seeing? We're seeing the word going out in Acts, and we see these letters which are pointing back to the work of Christ. And even Revelation starts, doesn't it? It starts with, where does it start? It starts with, I was dead and now I'm alive forevermore. The cross is at the centre. That's where it's at. The Bible has the cross as a centrepiece and talks of the glories of it. And this is what Paul wants us to see. Whether we're believers or unbelievers. If we're believers, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul wants this church to feel rich spiritually. And it'd be good if we started to do that. And secondly, he's saying these unsearchable riches are available to everyone. Paul wouldn't have ever dreamed in former times that he'd be writing a letter to Gentile Christians. Well, Christians were bad enough. Gentile Christians must have been unthinkable. But no, he is. Why? Because there is no limit to God's grace and mercy. Now, do you know that? Have you claimed that for yourself? Have you realized that there is not, your best is not good enough for God? But God is a God of grace. He will supply you the faith to believe. He will supply you the faith to turn to him. If you haven't done that, I urge you to do it, because there are riches that you cannot imagine which will be put within your reach through God's grace. Let's pray.